I suppose from time to time you have seen a large, large flock of starlings going to roost. And if the flock is large enough and at the right sort of distance, it might seem like a cloud. And I only mention it to say that we have the picture in the scriptures of a cloud, not a crowd, of witnesses who are in the presence of the Lord and who have gone before us and who have been through the things that we go through. And there are commentators who suggest that the cloud with which the Lord Jesus was taken up and with which he will return is the cloud of angels. Now, just for filing away in your mind, for myself, I prefer the view that the cloud is the same cloud that was with the Israelites on their way to out of Egypt, before them by day and behind them by night as a pillar of fire, the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus being reunited as the second person of the Trinity with the first in that way and the third, so he was taken up in a cloud. But I thought I would at least share with you what some eminent men have thought about the cloud. But what is wonderful is that the Lord Jesus will come again as he went, some have thought, to the very same place. I remember when we were in Zambia and Viv was coming home and I was going to spend a few more weeks in Zambia, watching the plane disappear into the sky and seeing it go until it became just a speck. And I remember watching it and thinking, what a strange thing that your own wife can be with many others on board this plane, but disappearing like a speck. And they were watching their Lord in that way. And they were lost in watching, and whatever their thoughts were are not revealed here. But graciously, the Father sent angels to tell them that now is the time to end their reverie. A new future was coming. They now were, they'd got over the fact that they were mourning for the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on Calvary. They knew he was risen, but now they had work to do very soon, in 10 days' time, if the Lord ascended on the 40th day. Then just in 10 days' time, they would be setting about the life's work to which they had been apprenticed. So they're encouraged no longer to watch and look up, but now to turn round and get back to the job in hand. So we read that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, my arithmetic is no good. Bearing in mind that the Jews counted the first and the last days, the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days, although we were counted as 7 weeks, 49, they counted the first and the last, as they did with the third day when the Lord Jesus rose again, Friday, Saturday and Sunday, which we would count as two, but the way that they counted was three. So bearing that in mind, and bearing also in mind that the Sabbath day began on the Friday evening, the fact here that Luke mentions that this was a Sabbath day's journey, and yet it was on the 40th day, and of course the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost after 7 weeks, it is at least possible that this was the beginning of the Sabbath day, that this was Friday evening when this happened. So that the fact that it was a Sabbath day's journey for them to return to Jerusalem was an important matter. I see no real reason why Luke should mention that this was a Sabbath day's journey if it wasn't a Sabbath. I mean, would he be giving that particular bit of instruction just simply because it was 6 to 7 furlongs? There are 8 furlongs to a mile, The Jews actually reckon 2,000 cubits, but as a cubit, the length from the elbow to the tip of the finger, is a bit of an arbitrary measurement, isn't it? Not the same in every case. It's generally thought that the distance was between 3/4 of a mile and a mile. And therefore, it doesn't seem to be relevant that he should describe it in that way. I mean, fair enough that they were on the Mount of Olives, if you see what I mean, but that he should describe it in that way as being relevant, unless it was that this was perhaps the Friday evening. Well, be that as it may. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Again, I suppose we most readily think that it would be the same upper room as where Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, and I still think that's the best way to think of it. Again, commentators suggest that maybe it was one of the upper rooms in the temple. It had upper rooms, a number of them, like you could go to offices and you could go to room 1 or you could go to room 10. And the thought is that Barnabas, who was a Levite and also a Christian, it may have been his responsibility, they suggest, to look after those upper rooms and therefore could readily give access. But they wouldn't, I think, have been available if it was the Sabbath day. So, again, be that as it may, I think we're on firmer ground to think that the upper room was probably the upper room where they met the Passover. And they were all gathered together, all the 11. I'll take the opportunity to remind you of the names of the apostles, here named as apostles and not disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew and James of Alphaeus, that could be the brother or it could be the son, you'll see that it's in italics. They're mentioned in every list. But Simon Zelotes, the zealot, is the same as Simon the Canaanite in some lists. And Judas, or Jude, the writer of the scripture at the end of the Bible, Judas, the brother of James, is also called Lebaeus Thaddeus. He has both those names, Thaddeus. Lebaeus, who is surnamed Thaddeus, says one list. And, of course, there's no mention here of the 12th Judas Iscariot. But the list, there's just those two names which vary a little. Jude, the brother of James, is also known as Lebaeus Thaddeus. And Simon Zelotes is also sometimes known as Simon the Canaanite. But what is so interesting is you see that they were gathered together again. We read in John that Thomas had found it difficult to gather with the disciples, at least on that very first day when Jesus was there. Peter had denied his Lord. But here they were all gathered together again with one accord. That is to say, with one heart, with one desire, unanimously moved by the Spirit to unite together in prayer, and in prayer and supplication. So here's this interesting thing. They'd watched the Lord Jesus go to glory, and now the angels had told them that they must go back, and they come back, and they begin, or they continued, in other words, they continued to be together, and they continued in prayer, as the suggestion is they had been hitherto, in prayer and in supplication. The scripture sometimes makes a distinction between prayer and supplication. The word supplication means begging. And of course, we cannot intrude upon God our will, our agenda. We are helpless in matters of the Spirit. And therefore, it is most appropriate, in particularly with for some things, asking for the Lord to save souls, and where should we go? Should we cross the net here or there? But supplication, and particularly for the promise of the Father, which he had said that he would send shortly, supplication, a begging, an earnestness of prayer. It is said that prior to a revival, the thing that seems to characterise is that many groups were not just praying for revival, but supplicating for it, begging, beseeching the Lord that he would be gracious and send such a thing. Well, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And of course, in this, they are an example to us. We continue in apostolic doctrine. And that apostolic example arises out of their doctrine, that prayer is appropriate to be made to the Lord. Now, of course, I told you before often that it's not strictly true that prayer changes things. The Lord is the first cause. We come before the Lord in humble supplication, and he will move as he sees fit in answer to our prayers. It's not that the prayer changes things, but that the Lord graciously moves and has so ordained it that he answers, hears and answers the prayers of his people of the work of God, which is ordained from the foundation of the world, is moved on as his people pray, as he moves them to pray and therefore share in the glorious work that he's done. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Probably they did not lead in public prayer, because this would have been considered as worship, and we know that they didn't lead in public worship, but that they were present. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention in the scriptures of Mary. Of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there she is. She is a converted person. She is meeting with the disciples. You remember that Jesus upon the cross had commended her to the care of the gospel writer John, and he took her into his own home, and here she was, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It looks as if this is a mention not of Christian brethren, but of his own brethren according to the flesh, namely Joseph's children, Joseph and Mary. It looks as if they, all of them maybe, certainly some of them, were present and present there as believers. Now we know, of course, that James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, wrote scriptures, and James was a pillar of the church at Jerusalem. So it seems likely that of the gracious working of the Lord, that all those who were his brothers were saved. And then sometime between this, which was 10 days or thereabouts, 10 days before the coming of the Holy Spirit, perhaps 9 days by our reckoning, and perhaps it was the early evening, and we might be thinking of the early morning of the following day, so that could still have been the Sabbath, you see. But at some subsequent point before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there was another gathering, possibly in the same place. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. If you just think of this number of names, somewhere I had down here. Yeah, in Revelation 11, verse 13. I knew I had the reference somewhere. Revelation 11 and verse 13. And in that verse you read, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And you have a marginal reference, names of men. The Greek says, and in the earthquake were slain the names of men 7,000. Now, in that case, although it's a vision, the force of that expression, names of men, where it is used, here it's a vision and it's just used as an expression, but where that names of men would be used in reality, the particular thing that would be stressed is that it could be verified. That here you have an identification, that they like that phrase, the names of men. So here we get the number of names together were about 120. In other words, this was a verifiable number. And I pause to mention it because it would seem, certainly not much later, that there would actually have to be a list of those who were among those who congregated. I mean, if the Lord Jesus says, let something be known to the church had to be identifiable. It couldn't be the church at large because you couldn't bring the dispute to the whole church worldwide. It would have to be to a local gathering. And then you would have to know who those people were to whom the thing should be brought. So this expression, the number of the names, although it's an expression that the ancients liked, does have the significance that a commitment and a register was an important thing from the earliest time. The people could be verified, or the people could be checked against a list, or one would know who members were and who members weren't. So the number of names together were about 120. As you read this, you would think that that would include the ladies mentioned beforehand. However, some commentators suggest that, bearing in mind that Peter gets up and says, men and brethren, that the 120 were 120 men, and the ladies were additional to this. Well, you must pray about it and make up your own mind in as much as you want to know these things. I think the expression men and brethren is a standard way of opening a speech. And it is, in as much as down the years the expression men has stood for men and women, the expression men and brethren has no significance in my view as being for men only, but is just a polite way of beginning an address, and that here the men and brethren means men and ladies and brothers and sisters. Now, that's my understanding. You might well feel after prayer that you would want to read it that other way, and of course you're free to do it. Peter begins, therefore, his speech, men and brethren. We will find other speeches in Acts beginning men and brethren. But it is, it's a way in which attention is drawn, the people are gathered to listen, and it is a most courteous way of addressing people. Sometimes, here of course, the brethren are Christians, but sometimes when the crowd is addressed, it means fellow Jews or countrymen, you know. But it is a courteous way. It makes a rapport with the people, because you're inviting them to think that they share some things in common with you, and of course that always draws people to you. Well, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now we're going to come and look at what scripture it is in a minute. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now when we look at that psalm, what Peter is here saying, and what he would have learned from the Lord Jesus, of course, when the Lord Jesus went through all the scriptures and taught them the things concerning himself, here Peter wasn't on the Emmaus Road, but the Lord did it subsequently in those 40 days as well. He would know that this particular passage from the psalm referred to Judas. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part or a share of this ministry. For reasons that Jesus himself alone could indicate, he chose Judas to be among the number. I mean, in theory, it would have been possible for Judas to betray him even if he wasn't one of the number. And this is a mystery which I think is one of those things that is hidden with God. We shall not find out why it was that he was given such an important part to have preached with them, to have learned of Jesus, to have been with him, and yet from within the number to have betrayed him, the Lord knowing all the way along that he had done this. Now, the reason I've got so far without quoting the Psalm 2 is this. I think that verses 18 and 19 are not part of Peter's speech, but are Luke's comment. In other words, verse 17 would lead to verse 20. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry, for it is written in the book of Psalms, you see. And this is Luke's comment. And it is probably the reason that I'm inclined to think, again, many commentators say this, but the reason I'm inclined to think that it is Luke's comment is that, of course, Luke wrote this sometime after the speech that Peter here makes. Now, it hadn't been many, many days since Judas had committed suicide. And for it to be known as the field of blood already seems unlikely. I mean, the thing does, once you get the idea in your head, it does soon latch on. But it perhaps seems a little soon for this to have got around, that this was to be known as Aceldama in their own way of saying it. So I think for what, I mean, it's Holy Scripture, whether Peter said it or whether this was an observation of Luke, but I just happen to think that this is an observation of Luke. Now, you remember that there is a difference between what is said here and what is said in Matthew 27. I did allude to it when we were looking at Matthew. But could we just read the appropriate passage in Matthew, and then we'll have a look at what is said in Luke, and we'll see. In Matthew 27 and at verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces, and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, in Acts 2, in verses 18 and 19, this is what we have. Now this man, that is Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, proper meaning their own tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, be Peter, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. A different quote, you see, a different scripture about Judas. Now, how are we to understand the events of what Judas did? You can put it all together quite sensibly, I think. If you say that Judas agreed to purchase the potter's field. Then had the misgivings as the Lord smote his conscience. Never actually purchased it. Went back and threw the money down in the temple. And then went and hanged himself in that field. And by some means, the thread of the rope broke and he crashed onto the ground. He could have been cut down by others, of course. But in some way, he was not hanged. Or if he hanged unto death pretty soon after, he fell down. He fell and he broke and he, falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. That being the case, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, took counsel and they thought, well, the only thing you can do with this 30 pieces of silver, you can't put it in the treasury, you can't use it in any other way, we can't sort of invest it permanently and it does nothing, you know. So they went out and they bought the field where Judas had fallen, as a place in which to bury strangers, which seems a typically human way of resolving a situation. Not very nice for the strangers, I suppose, to feel they're buried where Judas is. And then, of course, you note that the 30 pieces of silver that Judas thought was the price of betraying Judas just bought him a little space to be buried in his own field. Well, there it is, in that field. But you can see that we have different details. Now, where in the scripture, you see, this is where being Bible believing people, this is a typical situation in which our principles differ. We harmonize the scriptures. We say that Matthew has got it dead right in the spirit and Luke has got it dead right in the spirit. It's not that one got it wrong or hasn't quite understood. It's not that Peter didn't remember it right or got it wrong, you see. That way is open to the liberals to say, but it is not open to Bible-believing Christians to consider. We have to see. Now, it was. I've often been encouraged down the years, I think I've shared with you before, that I didn't read commentaries in the early days of my Christian life, and I went through the scripture and I prayed, and I was very, very encouraged. I was glad that I hadn't read the commentaries, because when I came to read some of them, I found that they, all those years before, had been taught the same things that I had been taught. Now, if I'd read commentaries from the beginning, I would have thought I'd gotten them from the commentaries. But in fact, I knew that the Lord had personally instructed me in these things, and therefore I had the confidence in waiting upon him in prayer that he might open my eyes to understand the scriptures, and then to find that men 400 years ago, 200 years ago, had written the same things, being taught by the same Saviour. That was a great encouragement. And I had something of the same experience in this, because I had not read Gill on this passage of Acts, but I had thought the things that I just declared to you, that the hanging couldn't have been ultimately successful, or if it was ultimately successful, he certainly fell while the body was capable of pleading in that unpleasant way, and you see something of God's judgment upon his terrible act. But this is just what the other commentators have written. So it seems that if you follow the scriptures, you come to the same conclusion, because the same Lord of the scriptures guides us into the truth that is there. We may differ on certain things, and clearly the people who read the scriptures differ on whether we should be Presbyterians or Baptists. But nevertheless, it is a wonderful thing to be able to say that the scriptures are absolutely accurate, and to give ourselves before the Holy Spirit to seek to understand exactly the facts that are given to us. And so now then we come to the two psalms that are quoted here. One of them is Psalm 69 and verse 25. So he says that David wrote beforehand. He's going to say the same thing when he comes to speak on the day of Pentecost, that David, being a prophet, spoke beforehand. And in Psalm 69 and verse 25, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. Now, what you have in the psalm doesn't only refer to Judas, but refers to the generation of chief priests and the Sanhedrin that also joined him in that deed, in effect. And the word habitation is contrasted in verse 25 with tents. Habitation means a palace. And a tent, as you can see, is a temporary and not very good thing. So the suggestion here is, you see, that some of the people were distinguished and lived like the high priest might have done in the high priest's palace, but others might have only had a relatively poor situation. But here we're told, let his habitation be desolate. The rest of the bit of that psalm is not quoted. Let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. This is one of the places in which those who objected to this AV, the 1611, when it came out, object to it on the grounds that it was Anglican. And here you have the word bishopric, and the word that it translates could well be translated in another way, as I'll tell you in a minute. But if you turn back to the psalm from which that comes, Psalm 109 and verse 8, you will see that the word bishopric is not used. Let his days be few. Of course they were. He committed suicide. When you bear in mind how long some of the other apostles survived after, particularly John, his days certainly were few with Judas's. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. The word office meaning responsibility or duty. You could look at a minister and say, well, you know, in himself he's nothing, but we honour his office. That is to say, we honour the position that he holds because he's appointed by God. So the word office there doesn't mean anything to do with an office building or anything like that. Just the duty, the responsibility, the calling that the person has. And his bishopric let another take. Now the Greek translation of the psalm is, the word used for bishop is episkopos. And if you say it 100 times quickly, you'll be saying bishop. Episkopos, episkopos, bishop, like that, you know. And it is the word from which bishop comes. The Latin, the Greek word is episkopos, which is made up of two words. Epi, to look, to epi, over, and skopos, to look. The Latin is supervisor, supervisor. Super meaning the same as epi, and visa meaning the same as skopos. So this word, episkopos, can mean an overseer in the rather nasty sense of the Greeks and the Romans. You know, you'd have an overseer of a slave gang or on a slave galley. And the word supervisor, somebody who overlooks, who runs something. But in its nice sense, in the scripture where you get the word episkopos, it's not good to think of the office of a bishop, but to think of the responsibility of any elder, namely that he looks over and above in his responsibility for the good of the whole church and looks at the needs of the fellowship. He supervises in that sense, or he observes and he ministers to in that need. So the word, which is taken to mean a bishop, and can also be used of an elder, but it's somebody who has the ultimate responsibility, like a supervisor would have, of making sure that the finished product is good. I mean, humanly speaking, the Lord will present to himself every man perfect, of course. So, let his bishopric take another, and let another take. So this is what's going to happen. Peter was informed that this is what must happen, so that they, he says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, this is very interesting. They're going to name two people, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, the Just, and Matthias. And we see now that these two had always been with Jesus from the time when he was baptized by John, right the way through to the time of the cross. And these two having been like that, there were probably others, and including some of the women. So these two, Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias, had been a witness of the resurrection, but had also accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So here you see what the qualification of an apostle is. To be an apostle, you have to be a witness of the resurrection, but also to have accompanied with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. In other words, to be able to say without any shadow of a doubt that this Lord Jesus who walked on the earth for 40 days with them was precisely the same raised from the dead as he was in the days of his flesh. I don't mean precisely the same in the sense of his body makeup, but in the sense that he was the same person. It was the same Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same Saviour. They knew him long enough over those 3 years, and they knew him from being with him those 40 days to know that without any shadow of a doubt, this Jesus whom they preach was not a fraud, but was actually the same Jesus who had done the miracles, said the things that he did, and so on. That is the definition of an apostle. The word apostle, of course, simply means sent out, and in that sense, anybody who's sent out can, by the Lord, can be called an apostle. But in the biblical sense of the word, this is the you cannot be an apostle if you weren't a witness of the resurrection and had accompanied with the Lord Jesus all the days of his flesh. And so they all agreed, it looks as if here, moved by the Spirit and with one accord, the whole church, the government appears to be by the whole church together, though Peter is given leadership, they all agreed to submit the names of Joseph, Justus and Matthias. Then they prayed. And they said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, or which of these two, thou hast chosen." Very interesting. See, we don't know whom God has chosen. When it comes to preaching the gospel, we don't know who the chosen ones are. And of course, we don't vote on it either, because we preach the gospel to them. But when it speaks here of the Lord knowing the heart, there is no suggestion here that one of those two might have been more pure than the other. They were all covered with the blood. They were all names. And the fact that you get more about Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, the Just, suggests that the general feeling is that he would be the man to be elected. I don't know whether that's fair comment or not, but more is said about him in that way. But the important thing is that the Lord does know the hearts, but the suggestion of the hearts here is not that either of these men would be in any way disqualified, but rather he would know, the Lord would know exactly what giftings these men had been given for the particular work to which they would subsequently be called. I think that's the important significance here. And they prayed and said, as a church must pray, seeking a pastor. And this is a lesser thing than an apostle, but it's the same principle. They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, namely to hell." They gave forth their lots. The lot could be done in a number of ways, and we don't know which way was chosen here. But do you remember the scripture? There are two scriptures here that are quite important, and I'll just read them to you. I think it's time now to look them up. Proverbs 18:18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty." Do you remember even at the foot of the Lord Jesus they cast lots for his clothing? You see, they all took a part, but there was a seamless dress. You couldn't cut it up, that would be pointless. You could argue about it. So how did they decide? Well, they decided they cast lots, you see. And that's the meaning of Proverbs 18:18. It causes contentions to cease. It would be fair for it to be any other number, and therefore it parted between the mighty. They all agree that this will, however it comes, this is what they'll do. So adding to that, you add Proverbs 16:33, which is absolutely crucial. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, some people, you see, suggest that the lot was not a very good thing to do. It was very by chance, so to speak. And the scripture here in Proverbs teaches us that it isn't. That they prayed that the Lord would indicate his will. And however they actually physically did it, whether they cast votes and cast these pebbles into the lap of somebody or whatever, we don't know how they did it. But the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And we must consider that this is what was done. That it wasn't that Matthias became a sort of non-entity of whom we never hear again. Most of the other apostles we never hear of again, in fact. So that is not the case. They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Just that hint that he wasn't the one that was expected. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, later on, when Paul is called to be an apostle, we'll consider that aspect of things too. But here we are. It's not quite the day of Pentecost, and these are the events that have happened between the Lord Jesus has been taken to glory, and in a way the position has been regularized, and everything is now ready among the apostles for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and of course Matthias among them. Well, may the Lord bless us.